I wouldn't expect you to remember what it was, so I won't ask you. But the theme was the love of God in the gospel. The love of God in the gospel. This morning, I'm taking up a closely related theme, the love of God in the church. The love of God in the church. True religion involves things that we cannot see or touch. So how do we know they are real? Well, we have the testimony of God in the Bible. God does not, cannot lie. We stake our souls upon what he has said. But there are other realities that prove the veracity of the gospel. And one of the most compelling of these realities is the love of God filling the local church, worked out visibly and tangibly in the life of the church. The love of God in the church of Christ, in the lives of God's people, comprises one of the most compelling evidences as to the truth and the power of the gospel. Let me give you an example. In the year 251 AD, a great plague swept across the Greco-Roman world. And it conjured up memories of another plague. The people had heard, they had read, that a century before, there had been this terrible sickness, this great contagion that killed a third of the population. The people were gripped by fear. Those who could afford it moved out of the crowded cities to live in the more sparsely populated rural countryside. But most people could not afford to relocate. They remained in the cities. They went to the temples of their pagan gods seeking help. But when they went to the temples, they found no one there because the priests, gripped by fear, had themselves fled. As family members became sick because of the fear that it would spread, the sick family members were put out of their homes into the streets to suffer and die alone. The Christian community, however, saw their responsibility to love and care for these sick people. So they collected the sick off the streets and brought them into their own homes. And by gentle, loving care, bathed in prayer, many, many of the sick recovered. But many of the Christian caregivers died. Many Christians died because they loved their neighbors more than themselves. And in that day of great persecution, many of the prejudices and fears about Christians were dismantled by the power of their love. We in the Western world have so romanticized the idea of love that we've largely drained it of its substance and its energy. To say that we love means little more to many than we feel a tingle inside when we see someone. But beloved, the love that God reveals in the scriptures and in his Son Jesus Christ is made of such sturdy and rugged stuff that it produces behaviors that are almost miraculous. Behaviors contrary to natural thoughts and inclinations. Behaviors like the one that I just described to you. And so it was that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Would you agree with me that's a different kind of love? Parents are inclined by the love of their children, their natural affection, to protect their children, even if necessary, to die for their children. But God so loved that he gave his Son to suffer and to die. And his Son said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. A long time ago in homiletics class, I was taught that sermons ought to be constructed around propositions, that the preacher ought to make a proposition, explain it, and then spend the body of his sermon proving the proposition and applying it. Well, those of you who've listened to me preach know that I haven't abided by that instruction. But it really is good instruction. And this morning, I'm going to try to do that. I have a proposition. And the proposition is this. The love of Christ being experienced and worked out in the life of his bride, the church, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, that love is the most important proof of salvation in the world and in the lives of individual people. Now, you expected it would be long and complicated. So let me repeat it. The love of Christ being experienced and worked out in the life of Christ's bride, the church, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, is the most important proof that there is salvation in this world and that salvation has come to individual hearts. Let me break it down. There are four parts to that proposition. First, we're talking about the love of Christ. We're talking about the love of God in Christ, the love of God that comes to sinners through Christ. We're talking about a supernatural love. There is a love of God that's universal. It's a love of benevolence. God is kind and generous to all his creatures. But the saving love of God is very particular. It doesn't come to everyone indiscriminately. It is measured out to sinners in Jesus Christ. Now, anyone can know and have that love if they come to Christ. But this saving love of God is only experienced in and through Jesus Christ. And that's a love I'm talking about. It's the love of God in Christ. Second part of the proposition. This love being experienced and worked out in the life of the church. We're now talking about particular congregations, of God's redeemed people. Those for whom Christ died were called by the Spirit through the gospel and gathered together and bound together in local churches. As those churches have a sensible realization that they are loved by Christ, and as they are helped to love each other with that love, that's what I mean by the love of Christ being experienced and worked out in Christ's bride, the church. And then I say, thirdly, by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's our responsibility to love one another as Christ loved us. But just like every other holy duty, it's beyond us. We're too weak. It's too high. We have to have the help of God's Spirit. And so our experience of the love of Christ and our working out of the love of Christ throws us upon the Spirit of God. But fourthly, this is the heart of the proposition. This love, experienced in and lived out by the church, this love is the most important proof of salvation in this world and in the lives of individual people. The experience of this love, the existence of this love, growing in this love, proves to the world that God really does transform human people. He transforms sinners from being proud, self-centered, self-pleasing people into people who are so captured by him and by his love that they are willing to put to death their own thoughts and preferences and to bite their tongue and to subdue their own passions so they can live together in love for the glory of God. That is the greatest proof of the gospel. Well, that's my proposition. Now I will endeavor to prove that proposition by taking up two questions. Number one, does the Bible actually teach that this kind of love exists? Does the Bible actually teach that this kind of love exists, that it exists in the church? Two texts. First, turn to John 15, part of our Lord's upper room discourse just hours before he died on the cross. He said this to his disciples. John 15, verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Now look back at verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. That's incredible. That's amazing. The objective reality whereby we may know and understand that Christ really does love his people, is the Father's love for the Son. Look at those simple words. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Staggering. Do you ever wonder if Christ really loves you? Do you ever have any questions about that? Well, I do. Recently, I've been questioning a lot. Does God really love me? Jesus said, as surely as the Father loves the Son, I love you. Now, he doesn't say that I love you as much as the Father loves the Son. That's not the point. But the point is, just as surely as God the Father has loved God the Son from all eternity, just as surely I have loved you. Now, how do we know that we're the objects of his love? Do we have grace to believe in him, to believe the gospel about him, to cast our souls upon him, to make all of our hope of life and eternity to be Jesus? Do we have grace to trust him with all our sins, with the prospect and reality of death and judgment? Do we look to Jesus alone to be our safety when our dying time comes and we're summoned to stand before God? Can we say, when that day comes, I have no other refuge, I have no other argument but Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection? Well, if that's true of you, where did you get that faith? Where did you get that confidence? It was God's gift to you. And why did he give it to you? Because he loves you. So when you were questioning the reality of God's love for you, remember these words from Christ. As a father loves the Son, so I have loved you. But having said that, our Lord then adds a phrase that's a bit troubling. In verse 9, he says, abide in my love. The Greek word translated abide means remain. Remain in my love. Stay in my love. Now, I say that's troubling because it could be taken to mean that we must do something, we must live in a certain way to sustain Christ's love for us. And if we stop living in that way, if we stop doing those things, whatever they are, he might stop loving us. We could take it to mean that, but if we did, we would be absolutely wrong. That is not what he is saying. Christ's love for us was not originally predicated on anything that we would be or do. As God told Israel, I have loved you not because you were the greatest in number or the most wonderful people. I have loved you, why? Because I would love you. I loved you because I decided to love you. And beloved, that's how the love of God has come to us in Christ. It's not because we're different or better. It's not because we have jumped through some hoops, obeyed some commands, and have distinguished ourselves from the rank and file of humanity. No. He has loved us because he chose to love us. So since the original love was not predicated on anything that we would do, the continuance of that love is not predicated upon anything that we could do. What does he mean when he says, abide in my love, remain in my love? Well, what he's saying is this: I love you. Live in the awareness of my love for you. Stay in the consciousness of my love for you. Live in the experience of my love for you. Now, how do I know that's what he's saying? Look at verse 11. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be filled to overflowing. Perhaps, beloved, the highest level of joy possible in this world is the joy that comes from knowing that Christ loved you and died for you and is with you and for you and interceding in your behalf, and he will never leave you or forsake you. And every prayer that you make, he presents to the Father. You have an advocate. You have an intercessor. You have a Savior. You have a paraclete. That's the greatest joy that's possible to man. We have an omnipotent Savior who's committed to us. Christ says, live in that joy. That's a joy I give you. Live in that joy. Remain in my love. Well, then the question becomes, how do we remain? How do we sustain the awareness of his love for us? How do we live in this experience? Well, look at verse 10. Christ says, if you keep my commandments, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Christ said, I always do the things that please my Father. I have kept my Father's will. I've done what he commanded, and therefore I live in this awareness of his love for me. And so it must be with us. We sustain, listen, not the reality of his love, but the awareness of his love. We live. We maintain the inward joy and comfort of knowing that Jesus loves us by applying ourselves every day to the doing of his will, obeying his commandments. Does that make sense? Well, that's what he said. Whether it makes sense or not, that's what he said. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if some of you are not disappointed at the thought that if you would maintain this joy, this realization of God's love, you must keep his commandments. Does that grieve you? Whenever you hear the word my commandments, do you think legalism, legalism, legalism? I don't have to keep commandments. Well, you don't keep commandments to go to heaven. But if you're going to live in the joy of the Lord, if you're going to walk in the light as he is in the light, if you're going to have fellowship with him, you can't live contrary to him. You have to walk in obedience. And, beloved, if you love him, if you really love him and trust him, that should not be a problem. That should not be a problem. This week, my dear wife will be celebrating a birthday. And for the sake of a happy lunch, I'm not going to tell you which one. But do you think it will be a burden for me on her birthday to take her to the restaurant of her choosing, even though it may not be the restaurant of my choosing. Sometimes I'm so amazed that we have been together for almost 50 years because our tastes are so different in certain things. How did that happen? How have we been so happy for all these years when you like this and I really don't? Well, it's not going to be a problem because I love her. And I don't consider it a burden form of legalism to have to deny myself in order to please her. Keeping commandments, doing what others want and ask you to do, it's not a problem if you love them. If you love them, it's not a burden. Now, sometimes pleasing the people we love may require us to do things that we find difficult to our flesh. Pleasing them may cause us to do things that we would not otherwise do because we find it hard. That's particularly true with Christ. Christ is dead set against our sin. He's set against our flesh. Very often, what our flesh wants, Christ forbids. And what Christ requires, our flesh doesn't want. But we love him. And we trust him. And we believe whatever it is that he wants us to do, it's much better for us than to do what we want to do. Imagine a 15-year-old young lady who's been taking piano lessons since she was 5. For 10 years, she has been taking piano. And she has a God-given aptitude for playing the piano. And over these 10 years, that talent, that aptitude has been honed. And now at 15, she is really quite a pianist. She's very good. And she has come to the end of her term with this particular teacher. And now she needs to give this great final rehearsal. The problem is, this young girl enjoys playing the piano for herself. She really doesn't like playing in front of other people. She hates performing. And whenever it's time to give a recital, she gets sick on her stomach. She finds any number of excuses not to play. But this is her last recital for this teacher, and Dad says, "No, you're not going to cop out. No, you are going to play." And he pleads with her, but then he pulls the trump card of Daddy's authority. And he says, "If I have to, I will command you to play." And so she plays out of respect and love and even a little bit of fear. She plays. And she plays wonderfully well. And after the recital is finished, she's basking in the praise of the teacher, the praise of her peers, the delight of her parents, and she is so glad that she yielded and did what her father required her to do. Listen. That's the way it always is with the commandments of Christ. He will often command things that pinch our flesh, that grieve our flesh, that we don't want to do, that we push back against doing. And at points, we may even accuse him of being overbearing because he requires certain things. He's not being overbearing. He knows what's best for us. And when we humble ourselves and bite our tongues and plead for the grace, and he helps us to obey, we will be so glad, for the reward of obedience is what? It's a greater sense of his approbation and love for us. If you would abide in the realization and enjoyment of my love, keep my commandments. Okay. What commandments? What is it you want us to do? Well, look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another. That you love one another. I'm not going to command you to love me. I know you love me. But my commandment is that you love one another as I have loved you. Now get this connection. As the Father loves the Son loves you. And as the Son loves you, you must love one another. What would that mean, Lord? Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. Lord, what is it that you want me to do so I can remain in this joyful sense of your love for me? This is what I want you to do. I want you to look at those people with whom I have joined you in my church, and I want you to love them the way I have loved you. He requires that members of local churches love one another, even in the same way that he has loved us and went to the cross to die for us. We must be prepared to deny ourselves in every way possible to love and to communicate love to each other. It's right there in the text. One other passage, Colossians 3. And we read this earlier. I'm not going to read the whole text, but turn to Colossians 3. Verse 12, Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, the ones that God has chosen to love, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which also you were called in one body. Be thankful. This really is a remarkable text. God's choice of us to be the objects of his love, God's choice constrains us to bestow on one another the same kind of mercy and kindness and long-suffering that we have received from him, and particularly the forgiveness. Forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. How many complaints do we have against each other over the course of a year? Now, how many of those complaints are warranted? That's another question. But we have all kinds of complaints. People do all kinds of things. God's people do all kinds of things that offend us. that wrong us, that hurt us. But Christ said, did I forgive you? How many things have you done against me all your life? And you're still doing them. Have I forgiven you? Fully and freely have I forgiven you? Then you must forgive each other the same way that I've forgiven you. That's powerful. At great cost, God secured the forgiveness of all our sins. How dare we say, but I can't forgive that. I am so peeved by what that, I can't forgive that. Can we say that? Who have been forgiven so much, so freely. How can we ever say, I can't forgive that? Now we must demonstrate our gratitude to God for the forgiveness we have received by forgiving one another. And we should never forget that in the Gospels, our Lord went to great lengths to argue that those who will not forgive others thereby prove that they themselves have never been forgiven by God. Well, we may be inclined to conclude that this is what it means to love. It means that we are merciful and kind, and we are patient, and we are forgiving. That's what it means to love. That's not what the text says. Look at verse 14. But above all these things, above all these things, more than all of this, put on love, which is the power that brings all of these things together, and holds them together. Love is more than mercy. Love is more than kindness. It's more than long-suffering. It's more than forgiveness. It is all of that, but it's more. It's more. How could it be more? What's more than be merciful and kind and patient, forgiving? What could be more? 3 weeks ago, when I preached on the love of God and the gospel, I gave a description of love based on our Lord's declaration that the greatest commandment is to love God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. And I described the love of God and the love that we are to have for Christ and for each other, as involving the intellect, the will, and the emotions. We are to love each other intellectually. That means that we are to know one another. We're to admit who our brethren are, what they are, their strengths, their weaknesses. We're to acknowledge them as individual human beings redeemed by the blood of Christ. We are to know who they are, never being surprised that they are weak because we acknowledge who they are. We know them. We love them. But then our wills are to be involved. We're to make a commitment to them. Inasmuch as God in his providence has brought us together, he has chosen that we should be together in his church. We make a commitment in response to what he's done. And that commitment is that we will love each other, that we will bear with each other, that we will continue with each other, that we will love each other. You say, I can't commit to that. Really? Are you happy that God has committed to love you regardless? Are you glad for that? Are you glad for the knowledge that you cannot cause God to break his commitment? God knows I've tried. I mean, I didn't want him to stop loving me, but I have tried his patience to the extent that if he had sent an angel to knock at my door and say, Gary, that's it. I can't put up with this anymore. I would have understood. But I know he's not going to do that. John says that Jesus, having loved his own, were in the world. He loved them to the end. That's my hope. Isn't that your hope? That my sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. We bask in his commitment to us. But then we say, I can't make that same kind of commitment to my brethren. Really? Love is a commitment. And then love is emotional. We take up feelings for each other. We invest our affections in each other. We decide that we will be touched by the things that touch our brethren. We'll rejoice when they are happy. We will weep when they are sad. That's what it means to love. And that, beloved, is more than patience. That's more than kindness. It's more than mercy. It's more than forgiveness. Well, that's my proposition, at least part of it, and my time is gone. The second part of the proposition is that this kind of love that I have tried to describe to you, this is the ultimate proof of salvation in the world, that there is a salvation for sinners in the world. And it's the ultimate proof that salvation has come to your house and to my house. Maybe I'll come back to that. Beloved, do you love each other? It's really as simple as that. Do you love each other? Are you of the mind that you really can't? There are certain people, you just can't love them. You won't love them. You refuse to love them. You find things about them to be obnoxious. And even though they love Jesus, you're not going to love them. Well, if that is your settled disposition, I'm going to speak very honestly. I don't think you're a Christian. I don't think you're a Christian. See, John put it like this. If we can't love brethren who we have seen, how can we say we love God whom we have not seen? This is a proof of the new birth, John writes, John chapter 4, that you love one another and keep his commandments. If you do not have love, he writes, you do not have life. It's hard, but that's reality. Grace is real. Grace changes people, changes their hearts, changes their affections. Grace makes us loving people. like Jesus. If you find that you don't have this love, you don't want to have this love, you refuse to have this love, I plead with you. I plead with you to go to Christ. You say, but I've got reasons for not loving. You don't have as many reasons as God has for not loving you. He loves you in spite of all that you are. And he expects that we will love each other notwithstanding who we are, how we fail. I leave it with you, beloved. This is the greatest proof of grace in the world. It's the love of God's people. Christ said, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples because of the way you love each other. And if you don't have that love, I plead with you to go to Jesus, who is the author of this love. Go to him. Tell him. Ask him to change you, to do whatever he needs to do in your mind and heart to make you a loving person as he is toward you. Okay? Let's pray. Dear Father, we don't want to play games with you. And we don't want you to play games with us. We want your dealings with us to be real, effectual. And even so, we want to be honest with you about ourselves. It very well could be that some of us would have to say that we find loving the brethren to be virtually impossible. If so, Father, may we face that, and may we reckon with what that says about the absence of grace in our hearts, and may we flee to Christ today, this hour. May we run to Christ and plead with him that he will save us, deliver us, change us into everything he wants us to be. We want to be the people that show the reality of his grace to the world. And that requires that we love you and we love each other. Please help us. Please forgive us, for Christ's sake. Amen.